Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah, chapter 6. You can find this on page 1107 in the Pew Bible. You're tracking along. We're now at the sixth of the minor prophets. We've looked at Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah, Jonah, and now Micah. Are you all getting those down in order? We're going to have a little review maybe next week since we'll reach the halfway point, a little quiz or something like that. Micah is a great little book of prophecy. It's probably a book that's, except for a couple of verses, is sort of understudied by Christians. And it has some wonderful teachings for us. And so we're going to look today, starting in chapter 6, but then we'll look around at some different parts of the book and see what promises are here for us. Let's begin, though, by reading right now from chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Let's listen to the Word of God. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And there we're in the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to us. Well, in November 2008, just two short years ago, our country witnessed what was a historic event, what was an event that had many, many people excited. Now, this was ushering in a new age. We had just elected our first African-American president. There was a tremendous optimism that this time we would have a leader who would give us what we needed, someone who would heal the economic woes, who would help the disenfranchised, who would repair the environmental damage that had been done, and would restore education and science to its rightful place. And there was lots of optimism, so much so that our brand new president received the Nobel Peace Prize literally before he had started serving in office. There was so much expectation and hope about what was going to be accomplished, about this president that was going to give us what we needed. And of course, if you are paying attention to anything today, you realize in just two short years, what can only be described as a meteoric collapse has occurred in the people's view about this particular president. After his party and his agenda largely rejected in historic numbers, again, just 2 years after all this optimism that real hope and change was coming and that things were going to finally be different. And we might blame this on Barack Obama, but I don't blame this on Barack Obama. In fact, President Obama has pretty much done what a lot of people thought that he was going to do, and it's had the results that a lot of people thought it was going to do. There's really no surprise there. What's really the problem is the expectations people had invested in a new president, what he was going to be able to do, that this was what we really needed. I was reminded of a debate that happened a number of years ago in 1992 when you had the Ross Perot up there with George Bush and Bill Clinton, the first election that Bill Clinton was elected. And there was the first time they did one of these town hall type debates. And one of the guys in the audience basically is saying, how are you going to meet my needs? Now, this is what the question is to these three presidential candidates. How are you going to meet my needs? And you're saying, is that the president's job? To meet your needs? But this is, of course, what people think. And part of the problem is people have no idea what they actually need. You know, so people looked at this last election like, well, what we need is new environmental policy, new economic policy. What we need is, you know, new Congress, new judges, things like that. You might put this on a more personal level, thinking about what you really need. Some people think it's a new diet and exercise plan. Some people think it's a new religious ritual, whether that means more Bible reading or a different church or things like that. You know, what we really need is new friends or a new job or new hobbies. Or there's all kinds of things we think we need. But what we don't often do is ask the question we should be asking, what does God say that we need? What does God say that we need? And the answer is, I think, sort of disturbing to us. It's not what we think. And it comes in the book of Micah as sort of a two-part answer. What God says you need is a righteous leader who will lead his people in righteousness. When is the last time you've heard that as a campaign slogan? When's the last time you thought that's what you really needed? I need personal righteousness. But we have here in this passage that we've just read, God saying very clearly what it is you need. You need righteousness. And so as we look at this book, I want us to see this is what Micah's telling us. You need a righteous leader who will lead you in personal righteousness. And that God has sent that leader in the person of Jesus Christ. And children, if you're drawing a picture, you might just draw something about the leader that we're going to read about, that's described here in the book of Micah. Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice this morning is that we do have a desperate need for righteous leadership. If you turn over to chapter 1, verse 1 of Micah, you see it says there that the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So this helps us date this prophecy. This was a prophecy that was given around 730 B.C. up until maybe 700 B.C. And he directs it toward both the kingdom in the north, which is headquartered in Samaria, and the kingdom of the south, headquartered in Jerusalem. Micah is from a little town called Moresheth. It's a little bit south of Jerusalem, about 25 miles. And so he's a southerner, and he's preaching a message to both the southern and northern kingdoms. And he's operating during a very important time, because during that little window that I've described, 730 to 700, the Assyrian army comes into Palestine and conquers and wipes out Samaria, and then comes to the very gates of Jerusalem almost to conquer it. And Micah's operating during this whole time. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. And if you look at this book, you'll notice there are some interesting similarities with Isaiah's prophecy. So this is what Micah has come to do. Now, there's a news show doing like a sort of some biographies on conservative leaders of the past. And last week there was an episode on Barry Goldwater. That's before most of our time. But in 1964, Barry Goldwater was sort of the Ron Paul before there was a Ron Paul. He was kind of a libertarian. But he won the Republican nomination. And so he went against Lyndon Johnson in the 64 election. And one of the points that this history made is that unlike politicians today, who, for example, might go to San Francisco and then rail about people in the hinterlands that cling to their guns and their religion, right? This guy, Barry Goldwater, would go into the place where the problem was that he saw and talk to those people. So, for example, if you wanted to talk about labor unions and problems related to labor unions, where would you go? To Detroit. And that's what he did. He went to Michigan. You know, he doesn't go off to some place where there are no labor unions to talk about. That's what he did. He wanted to talk about overblown social programs. He would go to the places like New York and California where those were most in vogue. Now, this may be part of the reason why Barry Goldwater lost in a landslide in the election. It wasn't something that worked well on the national stage. But the point was, he said an unpopular message to people who actually probably needed to hear the message. And Micah comes from this little town of Moresheth, comes up to Jerusalem and does something very similar. He's not there giving a popular message. He is giving a message of doom and gloom on these people. And of course, it's not his goal to be popular. His goal is to be faithful to God. Now, look how he describes how he starts out this little book in verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. You see what he's describing? It's God coming out of heaven, coming down and coming to see what's going on, stepping on them in all his awesome power and glory. And God is not happy. God's not happy when he comes down. And Micah goes on, if you look at verse 6, to predict the destruction of Samaria, something that happens just 10 short years later. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. And he goes on. This is something, again, that was fulfilled within 10 short years or so of Micah's prophecy. He predicts that. He also predicts the threat to Jerusalem. Look in verse 9 of chapter 1. For her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And that happened also. The Assyrian army came right to the gates of Jerusalem. And this happened also just a few years later. So Micah has a very unpopular message. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of destruction against his people. And some commentators say, really, if you look at the book, you sort of have these cycles of judgment, then with a little bit of hope sprinkled in. Just in places at the end of these cycles, there's a little hope, and the hope's important. And we're going to look at that shortly, because there are amazing promises there. But there's an overwhelming sense of judgment against his people. Now, why is he angry with his people? What is God upset about? Well, turn over to chapter 3 and we get a little bit of at least part of what the problem is. And it has to do with the people's leaders. So if you look at verse 8, for example, in chapter 3, Micah says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Okay, so God has empowered Micah to speak against them. Now, what is the sin? Hear this, verse 9, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. You see, what's going on is that the leaders of their nation are corrupt. And in verse 11, he specifically mentions the heads that judge, so the civil leaders. He mentions the priests who teach for pay and the prophets who divine for money. And they're corrupt, and then they fall back on, oh, God's among us. He's not going to be upset with us. They're complacent, and they're presumptuous in their relationship with God, and they're corrupt. And this is what God is upset about. And he's so upset, in fact, that if you look at verse 12, he promises the ultimate judgment on Jerusalem. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. And this does, in fact, happen. Not in the Assyrian conquest, but quite a bit later in 586 BC when the Babylonians come against them. But he's looking forward to this judgment on Jerusalem because of the corruption of the leadership in their nation. Now, of course, we don't live in an age where we're worried about the corruption of our leaders, are we? I noted that at least some people's angst and excitement about voting against the incumbents in this last election was due to the way things were done when the health care legislation was passed, right? People buy, you know, we were reading here about people being bought off. And wasn't that the way this was done? We had what was nicknamed the Cornhusker kickback, right? So you want the senator from Nebraska to vote for this. How do you do that? Well, you write the legislation, in essence, buying his vote. You want the senator from Louisiana to vote for this. How do you do this? You write the legislation, buying that person's vote. The thing that I found so amazing is that when these criticisms were coming up, the politicians were saying, this is just politics. This is the way it's always done. And you know what? That's probably right. But it's not right in God's eyes. It's probably accurate in the terms of that's the way it's done. It's crooked. And so much of what happens is corrupt. I read recently that during this whole time of the economic stress that our country's been in and the difficulties of the economy, the federal employees have been continuing to get 3% raises every single year. The government leaders continue to reward themselves despite the fact that most people in the country are suffering. And we don't have political leaders, by and large, who are defined by righteousness. They're not righteous. They're serving often themselves and not the people that they're supposed to serve. Now, in Micah's day, this wasn't just the political leaders, was it? It was leaders in the civil state. It was leaders in the church as well. Every sphere had corrupt leadership. Look over at verse 1 of chapter 3, and you see sort of a graphic summary. He says, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you, the rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from the bones, who also eat the flesh of my people?" Do you see what he's saying? They love what is evil, they hate what is good, and they're skinning the people alive. I was amazed. The day after the election, I was driving into work, and on the radio, the commentator told me that the government had found a way to stimulate our economy and it wouldn't cost taxpayers a penny. And you know what that was? By printing $600 billion. Oh, that won't cost me a penny. It just makes everything in my wallet and my bank account worthless. But that won't cost me a penny. But this is the kind of thing that your government can do, intentionally causing inflation, intentionally causing the money in your pocket to be worth less. Right? We live in this kind of a situation. And if we're looking for the type of leadership we really need, we're not going to find it. We're not going to find righteous leadership. This is the problem. But that's not the only problem. So secondly, we also have a need for personal righteousness. Personal righteousness. Now, it's easy for us to point out all the things that our leaders aren't doing properly. But if we look over at chapter 6 in Micah, we realize that the problem isn't just the problem of the leaders. It's a problem of the people. And of course, we understand that in our situation, don't we? The reason our leaders aren't righteous is because we as a people aren't righteous. After all, we elect our leaders. Now look in chapter 6 and look at what God says. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. This is the part we read earlier. Now, we have what is essentially a courtroom scene. Did you get that? God is calling his people to account. He says in verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you?" And in the second half of verse 2, "For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." So God's not just upset with the corruption of the leadership. He's upset with the people themselves. And God is calling them to account. And Micah serves as the prosecuting attorney, bringing God's case against God's people. And notice how this starts. God appeals to the hills, and he appeals to the mountains and to the strong foundations of the earth. You know that in the Old Testament, any legal matter had to be established by two or three witnesses. God's basically calling the creation as witness against his people. Right? Have I done anything wrong to my people? You tell me, all of creation. That's what God is doing. Now, this is a radical reversal to the way things are at least normally done in our world, because in our world, it's God who is on trial. C.S. Lewis wrote a book of essays called God in the Dock. The idea there, right? God is the one who stands as the accused in the dock. Right? Prove that you exist. If God is good, why does he let this happen? Right? It's always God having to justify himself before us. And we want to put God on trial, whether he's really there, whether he's really doing his job properly. But Micah reminds us, God is never really on trial. It's always his people. We are the ones in the dock. We are the ones on trial. And God is going to address his people's lack of faith and trust in him. And so God makes his case in verses 4 and 5. He mentions the deliverance from Egypt. And he mentions the whole episode with Balak of Moab and Balaam, son of Beor. And if you take these two historical events, what you're really doing is bridging covering an entire period there when they're led by God out of Egypt, out of the most powerful nation on the earth by a series of miracles and divine deliverances. They're brought from Egypt and eventually brought right to the edge of the promised land. And there on the edge of the promised land is where this episode with Balaam occurred. And God is saying every step of the way, he provided for them. He gave them everything they needed. He delivered them from their enemies. He blessed them and he kept them. And he did that so, if you look at the end of verse 5, that they would know the righteousness of the Lord. That they would understand and love him and recognize his righteousness. And yet, what was their response? Well, we can infer from verse 3 what some of it was. He says to them, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you and how have I wearied you? Testify against me." See, so despite all that God's done for them, they find God sort of tiring, sort of wearisome. George Bush is now much in the news because he just released his memoir. And I saw him being interviewed, and one of the things, somebody asked him, why his poll numbers were so low at the end of his term. And he said, well, for one thing, I think the people were tired of me. And, he understands he made decisions that were unpopular and maybe some decisions that he regretted. And we might be able to say that there were good reasons to be tired of him. But there are never any good reasons to be tired of God. And yet I wonder how many of us today are wearied by our relationship with God. You ever think about that? You know, your Bible's sitting there and you really should read it. There's this niggling feeling that maybe you should. It's just wearying, really. You think about your need to fight against sin in your life. It's tiring. I just get tired of that. You get tired of the idea of having to get up on a Sunday and go to church. It's wearying to do that. It's funny. We don't get wearied when we think about having air to breathe and our health and food to eat and all the wonderful things God does for us every day. We don't get tired of those, but boy, we find a way to get tired of what we perceive as the obligations that the Lord puts on us. And this is the problem. The problem is we lack personal righteousness, and we can point our fingers all day at our leaders. But it boils down to this. We don't love God the way we should. And our hearts aren't like they should be. You know, it really is true. Our leaders reflect who we are. I wonder how much we even pray for our leaders. I don't think it's enough. Do we pray for righteousness in our own lives, and that righteousness would be extending out to other people around us? This is what God is pointing out to his people. I gave as a cross reference there in your outline Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's what God says is most important to a people, is righteousness. And we lack it, just like our leaders do. Well, it gets even worse because God, in fact, demands perfect personal righteousness from you. And we see that as we continue on here in chapter 6. What is the response of the people when God makes his case against them? I tried to change the inflection of my reading. I'm not sure it came across, but in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6, what we have there is the people's response to God. When God is calling them to account, when they're in the dock before God, here's what they say. They say, what do you want us to do, God? You want me to bring more offerings? Would it please you? What about thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? If I brought more, would that do it, God? Or how about this? How about if I give you my firstborn? I give a more costly offering. And in essence, what they're saying is, what will it take to buy you off, God, and get you off my back? What can I do to get you to leave me alone? These people don't love God. They want to buy God off. John Calvin, in his commentary here, says, hence they wish to discharge their duty towards God as a matter of necessity. But at the same time, they seek some fictitious modes of reconciliation as though it were enough to flatter God, as though he could be pacified like a child with some frivolous trifles. Any of you who've had a kid, you know that sometimes a baby is just on a tear, right? And you want the child to stop crying. And what you do is distract the child. And Calvin's saying, this is what these people are doing to God. You know, give them some more sacrifices and get God off our back. The Geneva Bible says, thus the people by hypocrisy ask how to please God and are content to offer sacrifices, but they will not change their lives. And the point Micah makes here is that they know what God wants of them. God's not against worship, not against faithful worship, but he's against hypocritical, superficial worship. And what does God really want? It comes to us in probably, well, one of the most famous verses from Micah, verse 8. He's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is not a prescription for how you earn salvation. This is a description of what God's people are to live like. They are to do justice. This could be a whole sermon series in itself. We don't have time for it. But doing justice, that their lives should be marked by seeking justice, not only for the people around them, but for others in the society where they don't have justice. And that can take many forms. It can take, because injustice takes so many forms, doing justice can take so many forms. But a person who loves God should be characterized by a desire to see justice done in the lives of the people around them. And they're to love mercy. God's people are to understand the mercy of God and to love mercy, to extend mercy to others. Not be always running on legal requirements and requiring people to do this and that, but to extend mercy and love to those who have need and who do not know the grace of God. And then we're told that they are to walk humbly with their God. And any person who knows salvation by grace and understands that we are utterly lost on our own apart from God should walk humbly. It's sad to say, but I don't think this is a real strong point among Christians. If you ask unbelievers in our culture to describe Christians humble, I doubt would be one of the things they would say. And that's a problem. We ought to do justice, love mercy, and walk in humility with God and other people. This is what God wants. Jesus affirms this in Matthew 23, verse 23. When he's criticizing the scribes and Pharisees, he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Now listen to what Jesus defines as the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. This is what Jesus is saying. The weightier matters of the law are Micah 6:8. Walking that way before God. He's not against us keeping the details, but he wants us not to neglect the important things of justice, mercy, and faith. God really does want us to obey. You look at Matthew 5:48. Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And this is what God wants. Perfect obedience to his law. That's what a person who lives by Micah 6:8 is. It's someone who lives according to the word of God and makes that his or her life. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says, "Men will part with anything rather than their sins, but they part with nothing to God's acceptance unless they part with their sins." This is the problem of the people in Micah's day. We're willing to get into our checkbook and write a bigger check, but we're not willing to change our behavior, to submit to God and to live a life based on his commands. We'll do anything else other than obey. I don't know if you saw in the newspaper today, this was a new one, or this last week, this was a new one for me, but November 9th, is that right, was the Day of the Skulls in Bolivia. Did you see that? These people have an annual celebration where they take the skulls of their ancestors and they decorate them with flowers and other things and they carry them around. So you had pictures of people in a church service with a box full with a skull, with the skull had nice sort of flowery arrangement around it and on it. And that was supposed to protect them and give them good success in the coming year. And you think, my Lord, what is going on here? We will do anything other than what God wants us to do, which is to obey his word. That's what God wants his people to be, people who love him and who obey him perfectly. But we're just like these people in Micah. We'd rather do anything else, even if it's religious in nature. You know, let me do more Bible studies. Let me do this. Let me keep busy. But keep me away from loving God and trying to obey him in the thousands of little decisions I make every day. Well, that's the problem. And God, thankfully, in this book of Micah, sets forth a wonderful solution. He has sent a ruler, a righteous ruler from heaven, who will solve our problem. And as I said before, you can see so much of judgment in the book of Micah, but these wonderful promises are put in there. So let's just look at a couple of these. First, in Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel and put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head." You see what that's describing? God is going to gather his people like a flock. He's the shepherd. This is the ruler that's promised. One who's like a shepherd who will gather the people together and then who will lead them out of their captivity, lead them out of their bondage. And notice at the end of verse 13, who is the king that passes before them? Who is the leader? The Lord, it says, the Lord is at their head. It's the Lord himself. God himself is going to come and lead his people out of their bondage. And then if we turn over to Micah 5, we get this wonderful passage. And this is one of the few that you would recognize from Micah about this ruler who's going to be a righteous ruler to lead the people. Look at verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she is who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. That's the ruler God promises, one to lead his people in righteousness, one born in Bethlehem, a descendant of David, one who will lead like the Davidic king and shepherd his people, one who is divine, right? His goings forth are from of old, and yet who is human, born of a woman, one who will rule over Israel and yet over the entire world, one who will bring a kingdom of peace. And the Jews knew that this was a prophecy of their Messiah. So in Matthew, when the wise men come to seek where the Messiah is to be born, what happens? They're told it will be in Bethlehem in Matthew 2, verse 6, because this is the prophecy that the leader, the deliverer, would come from Bethlehem. So we understand Jesus was and is that divine ruler promised in Micah, who comes to lead his people in righteousness, the one who's eternal, the one who's God and man, and the one who is perfect in all of his ways. He is the one who delivers his people. Now, last summer, we went to go to the Children's Museum and saw the exhibit on King Tut. And King Tut, in terms of worldly kings, was one of the greatest, at least one of the greatest that we have we have artifacts from. And this man was so important that he had all of his organs like in separate containers, right, to be preserved. And incredible splendor and opulence and gold and jewelry. And he had little tiny figures that were going to be his soldiers and little tiny horses that were going to be his horses in the afterlife. And he took a lot of beds. It was sort of fascinating what they used for beds then. But he had a whole bunch of beds stacked in his tomb so that there'd be place for everyone to sleep, I guess, when they got where they were going. But this is sort of the best the world has to offer. And yet we know that a king like King Tut wasn't able to defeat death, wasn't able to do anything for his people after he died. And Micah is promising us this king, this eternal king, who brings his people through death itself and on to victory. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous ruler that we really need. And this righteous ruler finally will not just defeat our enemies, he will lead his people into perfect righteousness. He will lead his people into perfect righteousness. And we also see this from Micah's prophecy. So if you turn over now to chapter 7, look at verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. So again, this is the idea of the divine shepherd providing pasturage for his people and comfort and return to their place. Now, if you turn over and look at verse 18 and following, how is it that the shepherd does this? Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. See, this is how this righteous shepherd leads his people into righteousness. He solves the righteousness problem by delivering the people from their sins and throws their sins into the bottom of the sea. That's the picture. They're gone away forever. This is what the king is going to do. And we know that this is what Jesus Christ in fact did, because Jesus Christ was the only person who ever lived who did justice, loved mercy, and walked humbly with his God perfectly. There's not a human being alive who ever actually lived that way. But Jesus Christ did that. He did that as a man. He loved God. And he loved other people. And because he did what Micah 6:8 tells us is what God requires of all of us, we have hope. Because the Bible tells us if we are in Christ, then his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, becomes our perfect righteousness. There's no leader on earth that can lead you into that righteousness, but Jesus Christ can lead you into that righteousness. And I gave you just a couple of New Testament passages that point that out to us. Romans 5, 19. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see what he's saying? God makes you righteous through Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the Bible tells us we have imputed righteousness now, that Christ's righteousness is credited to us now, and actual righteousness in heaven forever. We actually will be completely and utterly righteous. And that's what Micah's promising there at the end of verse 19. He will subdue our iniquities. He will trample them down, is literally what that's saying. He will conquer our sins and give us ultimate peace. You know, as I said earlier, Micah wasn't very popular in his day. And yet, the book of Jeremiah tells us that when the Assyrian army came against Jerusalem with the most powerful, bloodthirsty and brutal army that the world had ever known at that time, who had destroyed everything in its path, and it came to the very gate of Jerusalem, the book of Jeremiah tells us that Hezekiah the king listened to Micah's words. And because he listened to Micah, God spared his city and his people. God has promised to send to us a perfect, righteous ruler. That's what we need. And we need that because none of us are righteous personally. We need the righteousness that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is ready to receive all of us who put our faith in Christ and are united to Him. So trust in the Lord, the source of your righteousness, and seek to live righteously by His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your Word, which points us, even in this Old Testament prophecy, a book which we don't read very often, beyond just a prediction that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, to something much more substantial, the fact that You require perfect righteousness from Your people, but in fact Your people don't give that to You. And so You solve their serious need of righteousness by sending a righteous leader, a shepherd king, who will come and lead them in the way of righteousness by delivering them from their sins. And we thank You, Lord God, that we live in a time where we can see quite plainly that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess, Lord, we aren't people who do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with You like we should. And we pray that by Your grace, You would enable us to embrace Christ, and through our union with Him, that You would help us to live righteously, faithfully to serve You because of our love for You. And we pray that You would help us to do this in the name of Christ. Amen.